When I was 9 years old, I said to Mum and Dad, I'm going to be a pastor. Now, Mum and Dad loved me, so they didn't laugh too much. But I had an uncle with me at the time, and I nearly caused him a heart attack. He laughed. He couldn't stop. And if you knew me when I was 9 years old, you know, I was a little angel. So, through an incredible miracle, I got to college. Mum and Dad couldn't afford it. And got through college. And when I got to seminary, I thought, finally, training to be a pastor. My first year at seminary, I had seven subjects. Six were languages. Three different types of Greek. Three. Hebrew, and then German and Latin. And there was one called Bible history. And that was the first 3 years. Now, I'm no good at languages. I'm just no good at languages. I scraped through in my final year. I didn't until then, by the way. But I scraped through in my final year through a lot of hard work. But I'm just not good at languages. So when I graduated, by the grace of God and of the lecturers and the presidents at the time, they sent me to Mount Isa because they figured, it's so far away, what damage can he do? And when I got there, I was just so excited. I can finally, took me all this time, from 9 to 25 and a half, I'm finally a pastor and I can do what I've always wanted to do. And I got a shock. And I found that I had to face a temptation that haunted me all my life, right to this day, although I do better today, but haunted me all my life. It was such an insidious temptation, and I gave into it far too often, and by now you're all wide awake. And I can see you leaning forward. What is... All right, we're going to get some good stuff here now, aren't we? Well, the thing was, it was the temptation to not be myself. When I got to Mount Isa, they're lovely people, by the way, just beautiful. We had good friends there. But they all had their own expectation of what a pastor should be. And so do you. Everyone does. And when I got there, I discovered that I'm not good enough. That being me could not also be a pastor. That somehow or other I had to be more than I was. I had to be somehow better than I was. Now, let me explain. You've seen this picture probably. You know Julian Beaver. He did a lot of chalk drawings. And this is just a sidewalk. And when you look at that, that reminds you, should remind you of the footy ovals. They tried this sort of thing at the footy ovals. So when you look at it, almost like the picture standing up, even though it's flat. And that's what it looks like when you look at it. But when you see it from that perspective, it's totally different. Now, we all have our own perspectives. And one of the things that I've learned over the years is that everybody thinks that their perspective is the only perspective. Whereas in actual fact, you know, you've heard of accidents and a whole heap of witnesses saw it and they all saw something else. And the point is that if I'm standing here, you are all seeing me from a different direction. Some are saying, oh, I don't think his left side is quite the right profile side. Maybe it should be the right side. Or if you're side on, you're saying, God, has he put on weight? Or if you're looking at me from a certain angle, you're saying, how old is he? So we're all seeing something different. You're all hearing something a little bit different because our own perspective is quite unique to us. And so when I got to Mount Isa, everybody had their own perspective on who I was, as I had my own perspective on who I am. And I struggled because it was simply, if I tried to be me, now look, understand, nobody wants to be me because I'm on my own. I'm no great example. It is simply that God wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. God wants us to get better in the new life in Christ that we have. We know he wants to. He wants us to strive for obedience. But that's totally different to being who we are, that at the base of it, I am me. Now, some people don't like me. I've never understood that. Oh, I mean, some people don't like my voice. Some people don't like the way I express things. Some people don't like my laugh, my certain things. I understand that. That's quite natural. But when I discovered that I couldn't be me as a pastor, that while I was really bad at languages, there were certain times in the shed or when the computer was playing up, you wouldn't have known that because I could speak many languages. But that's not acceptable. That's not good enough. And certainly wouldn't do it in public, that's for sure. But the simple fact is, I am who I am. If you frightened me, really frightened me, I would shock you by what I said. The very first words I ever spoke weren't mummy, daddy. They were these two words because mum and dad used them all the time. Good old Aussie words. And they're just so natural. So I did it once in the car when I had a load full of youth. Man, there was silence for so long. It was just... anyway, so I found that really hard. And so I went through years trying to work, who am I? Am I being a hypocrite if I'm not being me? So I've got to hide parts of me, and I understand the parts you don't make public, but because God knows anyway. But how do I be genuinely me as a Christian and yet be honest and not offend people and not disappoint them entirely? Look, there was a story that came out of America, and as far as I know, it was true. Two friends finished up in the same college in the same room. They shared a room. One was a Christian and one wasn't. And the mother told the Christian girl, you know, it is your task to convert this girl to Christianity. So you need to really be on your best behavior all the time so she can see how wonderful it is to be a Christian. Well, after a year or so, the non-Christian girl committed suicide. And she left a note. Two words to the effect. To a friend, you have just been the most wonderful friend. You are the most ideal friend. There is absolutely no way I could ever, ever live up to the standard you set. So there's no point in living. There comes a point where if the real us is being hidden by the Christian us, by the external shell that people expect of us, that they want us to be, that will disappoint them if they know who we really are, that becomes a barrier to people knowing that God loves sinners. I got a mate across the street. In our street, he's not a Christian. He makes it very clear. And yet we get on well together, but he always makes this point that, oh, well, Robert, you know, the old man upstairs, he would really like you because you're good, but he'd never like me because I'm, you know, he swears. Oh, does he swear? He drink. Oh, does he drink? But he is the nicest bloke, and I love him, and I really enjoy talking to him. And so he thinks I'm so good, and yet at the same time, I am truly just me. I don't try and hide and be, I don't talk churchy language. I don't quote the Bible at him. I'm just as he makes it possible. I just say a few things. I never try to preach at him. And he says, oh, I'd never ever go to your church because the whole place would fall down on me. I say, where did he get that idea from? From us. From us, because we somehow feel that we have to show. You know, people think, oh, the only ones that go to church are the respectable people. That's why some say only hypocrites go to church, because they think nobody can be that good, so you must be a hypocrite when you go to church. And it's not. We're saying, no, we're sinners. We go to church because that's the hospital. That's the place. Only sinners, only sick people are what Jesus came for, are who Jesus came for. He didn't come for anyone else. I didn't come to seek the righteous, he said. I came for those who are sick. And we need to be able to let people see that we are sick. That is, we're sinful. And that if we didn't rely on the forgiveness of God through Jesus, that we would have no hope either. There's just no way out of our dilemma. And you see, this got me then thinking about a poem that I don't know if I've ever mentioned here. I preach it somewhere different every second Sunday. I get no idea where I've done what. That's old age. But anyway, and some of those, it's actually good that you forget some things. But this reminded me, because a few weeks ago when the text came up that we read earlier in Galatians, it's just struck me so forcibly. You know, you can read a text for years and you just say, well, that's a nice verse and says nice words. And then one day you look at it and says, that's about me. That really strikes you. Well, that happened with this Galatians text. And then I thought of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you remember, was a Lutheran pastor during the Second World War. He participated in the attempt on Hitler's life as a Lutheran pastor. And he was arrested by the Nazis. He was put in the Schlossenberg concentration camp. And 3 days before the American army liberated that camp, the Nazis hung him. Now, here's a guy who really remained true to his faith and to his beliefs, but he wrote a poem that was called Who Am I? And I identify with this just so much. Who am I? They often tell me I stepped from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly. Remember, he's in a concentration camp, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune equally, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I really then all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself? Restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colours, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighbourliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and another, and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Isn't that amazing? When you think that comes from a man not that long before he died in a concentration camp. That one absolutely blows my mind, and it so echoes how I often feel. Am I who others think of me, or am I what I know of myself? I know me. You wouldn't like parts of me if you knew me. I am a flawed, sinful human being, and I know some people don't like to hear pastors say that. I've been told many times after a sermon, Pastor, you shouldn't say that you're a sinner. Because if you're a sinner, what hope have I got? Duh! And yet at the seminary, we were always, the quote was always given to us by old Dr. Fred Blase, who said, "You know, it's a miracle that any pastor is ever saved." And there's truth in that too. So who am I? This was something that often has bothered me over the years, because sometimes I gave into that temptation and I was what people wanted me to be as a pastor and as a Christian. And there have been times when people have said to me, "Pastor, do you speak in tongues?" And I said, "No." "Well, you should, you know, it's a gift of the Spirit." "Sorry, it's never been given to me." Well, you know, "Have you healed anyone?" I said, "Well, no, not directly. I can't ever say I have." Well, "Have you ever done this, or have you ever done that, or how many people have you brought to faith?" Or, "Help!" And or, you know, "Have you ever given yourself totally to the Lord?" "No. No, I haven't." The words "totally," "wholly," "completely," "fully." What human being could ever claim that? No one can. We are not that good. We are sinners. Nothing we do is perfect. Nothing is wholly, fully, completely, totally. It is simply that we are sinners and we need a Saviour. It is not dependent on how good I am, how much I do, how well I do it, how fully, completely, or whatever I do it. It depends upon Jesus Christ and his love and mercy and forgiveness to me. So, this is the text. Look, let's read it together. I reckon we can do that. "For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die."
That is pretty straightforward. I think it's very, very clear. It's simply saying you cannot earn your way. And nothing, no matter how holy and righteous you claim to be, you cannot earn your way. The simple fact is that when we look at the law of God, there is no way that we can obey it. The Apostle John says, if you disobey one law, one thing, you are guilty of all of them. You've broken the lot. Because if you break the first commandment, you've broken every single one in the book. No other gods. So you can't obey the law. And every time I look in the mirror, every time somebody holds up a mirror to me and says, "You're not good enough. You is not good enough," then I feel bad. And I think it's one reason there's so much anxiety and unhappiness in so many parts of our world today by people who simply think, "Just do the right thing for me and everything will be fine." And the Bible says, do everything else for God and others and you'll be better. You'll feel better. So doing it all for yourself simply. So that's the law. The law says, look after yourself. The law says, you're in big trouble. So you either just dismiss the law and live to slavery to sin, or you keep your eye on the gospel, on the grace of God in Jesus, and you keep your eyes focused on the cross and on his resurrection. And then you see yourself in a very different light. Tim Keller, one of my favourite authors who died just in May. Wonderful, wonderful man. And he's written some amazing books. I certainly recommend you look at some of them. One is called The Reason for God.
And now I see the other one's gone, old age. And it is simply a couple on reason on the why we should believe in God that are just brilliant for lay people to read, and they're wonderful. He said, "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." It's really so true, isn't it? It really is so true. And so again, the text comes up and says, "So it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." The Sermon on the Mount, a lot of people quote it, but we don't always understand who it was directed at. Jesus was teaching his 12 disciples, but the people who were there listening were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they're the ones trying to find a loophole in everything Jesus said. And so when Jesus gave this, he wasn't giving, now look, this is how you are to obey God. This is how you are to do things. He was demolishing the old law. And he was demolishing all the arguments of those, let's say, Christians who think that they're so respectable and so good and set such a great example that they think God must think they're pretty good. Because he said, "So, you think you've never broken the commandments. You've heard it said, you shall not kill. But I tell you, if you call anyone an idiot or a fool," that is, and not just the word we think of today, but to call someone a fool meant you're wasting the oxygen of the air. You should not exist. If you do that, if you think that, you're a murderer. You've heard it said, and you Pharisees think you're fantastic. You've never committed adultery. But I say to you, if you even have a thought, a bad thought, towards another human being, a lustful thought, you have committed adultery. You thought that you just had to give a tenth and do a little bit here and there and you obeyed the law. No, when the soldiers from Rome came through the area, they always grabbed the citizens from the side of the road and said, "Here, carry my pack for a kilometre." And you thought that was being really good. Jesus said, "Nah, make it two." You think it's good if somebody offends you and you've been hit on the cheek. Well, you've done well if you've done nothing about it. Oh no, turn the other cheek. You think you've done well, someone's in need and asked you for a coat. And you said, "Well, I'm being very generous by giving you a coat." Jesus, "I know. Give him your shirt as well." Jesus was making the point that if you want to live by the law, you are going to finish up dead in the law. If you think you can earn one solitary thing from God apart from hell, you're going to hell. If you think for one minute you're good enough that God can say, "Well, I have to let you into heaven," you are not going there. The whole point of grace is that there is not one thing you can do to earn God's love. Not one solitary thing. And though, so whenever I'm looking in the mirror and I say, "Voight, you're useless, you've done it again, you've broken the same laws, you've committed the same sins that you said you wouldn't do again, you've thought those thoughts, you've said those words, what an idiot you are," then I'm in trouble until I look away from me and look to the cross. And that's why we're going to sing this song. I can't believe that was how good it was. They checked my sermon before today and they picked the song because this is from one of my all-time favourite songs, a late song from Hillsong. And it's, I am who you say I am. Now, what's the title?
No longer a slave.
Okay. I think, no. No, it's not. I am, yes, I am a child of God. Yes, I am. That's the one. I am a child of God. Yes, I am. So I love it because it's the chorus is, I am who you say I am. It's not who I say I am. It's not who you say you are. It's not who you say I am. It is God who says, I am who you say I am. To stop looking at people and what they're telling us and listen to what God is saying about us. Not listening to what I say. And so, the Ephesians text, God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. When we truly believe that we can do nothing for our salvation, nothing to earn God's favour, then we can say, I am your precious, dearly loved child. Can you say that?
I am your precious, dearly loved child. I am a disciple of Jesus. I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And reminding that Christ lives in an earthen vessel,
pots of clay, so that the power is not from us, it's from God. That we, though, hold in us the grace of God that says, you're a rotten sinner, and other people, they need to be able to see that we're sinners, and yet see that we hold in us the grace of God. Though I sin, yet I am holy and precious in God's sight. So, the Westminster Catechism, 1600s, their very first question in their catechism says, what is the chief purpose of man? And this is their reply. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Bit hard for Lutherans to say that last bit, isn't it? That we enjoy God forever. That means now and forever. And you can't do that if you're a phony. You can't do that if you're not real and if you haven't opened yourself up. I mean, God sees you anyway, but it's another thing to say, God, here I am. Look at my heart. Look at my head. Look at me. You see me exactly as I am. And yet you still say, I'm your child. How good is that? And so when I look at myself and say, Voight, you're a loser, you're hopeless, I don't know how on earth you continue to go around preaching as a parson when you're a miserable, no good sinner, then I turn away from looking at myself and say, Christ lives in me. When I have other people who say, you're not the kind of pastor we think you should be, or you're not the kind of husband or friend or whatever, or Christian or whatever that you should be, when other people tell us we're not enough, then I say, Christ lives in me. When the world says, you're a bunch of idiots for believing in God, you're delusional, you're weak, you know, religion's the opiate of the masses, Stalin said, and so you just can't manage on your own, and you've got to have some dream or something out there to kind of help you through as a crutch. When people are mocking us, when we feel like we're under attack, and we are in many ways, when people say there is no right or wrong anymore, there is no truth and error anymore, when everything is now focused on the person and the church and Christians are just a waste of space and air, then you and I need to be able to say, together. Christ lives in me. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds safe in Jesus to life eternal. Amen.